Now, as we conclude our Foundations of Faith series, we're at a significant, you know, moment. Of course, it's this moment that is important for every church. After the service, you know, of course, I mentioned before, we're going to be having a baptism. We're going to have a baptism, and baptism is not just a ceremonial formality. It's really a public declaration of the transformative work that is already taking place in the heart of someone else. And so what happens is that when someone says they're a Christian, we don't know, right? Because we can't see their hearts. And so what baptism does, it allows us to see this decision they've made. It's a public declaration. So we get a chance to celebrate what's happening in their lives. But baptism is also this reminder that faith is not just an inward experience. It's a commitment to embracing this new way of living. And this new way of living is really a call to active faith. Can we say active faith? It's active faith, because that's what today's message is focusing on, active faith. Now, active faith is a faith, if you're taking notes, a faith that isn't content to remain a private conviction, but it insists on transforming the world around us. So just as though something takes place in us, there's something we want to do with around us, which is why we've been focusing so much on how can we make an impact in the lives of the people around us. Now, our text today comes from James 2, verses 14 to 26. But I'm not going to read all those verses. I'm going to focus primarily on verses the first of 14 to 20. This text, James actually issues this convincing challenge to those who might have reduced faith to this intellectual acceptance. There are times when we believe that, you know, whatever we know, then that's it. But we're moving faith from this intellectual acceptance to something that's more active. So this passage, it urges us to reconsider the relationship between faith and works, and not just as conflicting forces, but something that's inseparable and more of a unified whole. So please listen as I read this text for us. You can follow along the screen as well. James 2, 14 to 20. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? This passage invites us to confront a reflective question. What does it truly mean to live out our faith? Now, you might have heard phrases like to live by faith, which we covered last week, or live out your faith. They're related, but they carry slightly different nuances. For example, live by faith refers to guiding your life according to your beliefs and trust in God or spiritual principles. But the contrast, to live out your faith, it focuses on expressing your beliefs through actions and behavior. And so this phrase highlights the importance of showing your beliefs through tangible action like kindness, generosity, or ethical behavior. In other words, what's in you will ultimately reveal itself. The way we know how, they said, as a man thinketh, so is he, right? You've heard that phrase before? You guys are quiet today.
about, but if we think about it, so live by faith is more about the internal orientation and reliance on faith, while live out your faith is about the external manifestation and application of that faith in your actions and interactions. So whatever you believe, that's how you'll behave. So in James 2, faith calls us beyond intellectual acknowledgement and to embrace an actionable commitment that transforms both our lives and the world around us. So if we have experienced Jesus and we're saying, he's so good to me, we want those around us to experience the same thing. During this season, we've been focusing on how our church community can influence transformation in the lives of the people around us. We want them to experience Jesus the way we're experiencing Jesus. Now, for the rest of today's teaching, I'll focus my attention on three key themes. Number one, we'll look at the complex relationship between faith and works. And number two, we'll see Jesus' call to be salt and light in a dark world. And number three, the practical outworking of faith in our daily lives. And so let's look at this first theme of this complex relationship between faith and works. In modern theology, there's a tendency to contrast faith and works. We often encounter a misleading dichotomy, the belief that we must choose between emphasizing faith alone or focusing excessively on works. Anyone ever had a good burger? Yeah. And some of you guys have all the toppings on the burgers, right? You know, I usually, you know, have, you know, a little bit less than others. But, you know, when we look at faith and works, I've never seen a burger without, you know, the buns and the patty. It just won't happen. You might pick and choose your toppings, but if you don't have a patty and the buns, it's just not a burger. That's just a fact. Thank you. And somehow we'll have, let me get a double patty, right? But what James doesn't set faith and works in opposition. He presents them as essential. They're interdependent aspects of our Christian journey. We need both faith and works, not complementary. So faith isn't just about believing. If you're taking notes, this is the next point, is that faith isn't just about believing in a set of doctrines or ideas. It's about trusting God to accomplish his purposes through us. So there's something that God wants to do through us to reach his people, because they can reach by faith. So through this lens, works aren't optional. And so James begins with a rhetorical question. James 2 verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save them? So the question invites us to reflect on the nature of our beliefs. The word save is not limited to a personal salvation in an individualistic sense. It's more about the broader idea of God's saving work in and through his people. So James, he's saying to us, consider this. Is your faith part of the ongoing story of God's redemptive work in the world, or is it simply a mental exercise? Are you a Christian or a believer because you simply go to church? Because there's a story in the Bible where it says that even the rich man could say, hey, I do good. So is this faith really a mental exercise? Or is this ongoing process for us? So for James, he's saying that faith without works is like a tree without roots. Dead, unproductive, and ultimately it's cut off from the source of life. So the example he gives in the story, if you were to read verses 21 to 26, he talks about Abraham and Rahab. And these aren't just historical references, but they are testimonies of how faith becomes perfected through action. So Abraham, there's a story in Genesis 22, it talks about this sacrifice of his son. And So it wasn't just this sign of obedience. It was this climax of faith and trust that God would promise, would fulfill his promise. Rahab, she was hospitable to the spies in Joshua 2, if you want to look for further reading. And it wasn't just this courageous act, but an expression of faith in God who was about to reshape her entire world. So in Abraham's case, it's crucial to understand the cultural and theological context behind his actions. So in Genesis 22, Abraham's test was more than a personal trial. Even if you don't know his story, imagine if you had, you know, the last thing to give, but God promised to give you back, and you're like, I'm not quite sure. But as you give, then you receive. We talked yesterday about having a capacity-focused mindset. Those who were here yesterday, remember that? Yeah. And what that capacity-focused mindset says is that I have to see more than I need in order to give out more. Let's use my communion element, which we're going to partake in communion at the end of this. But if I only have this one thing, but someone also needs it, faith would say, give it away, and God will give it back to you. But when we have this mindset that cannot see beyond where we are, we'll say, the only way I can release this is if I get another one. So this faith stretches us from beyond where we are. And so what God wants from us is this obedience to say, don't look for more than you need right now. To say, if I have more, no. Give it away and trust me that you'll have more than enough. And you might say, well, I worked so hard to even get this one. But God said, no. Trust me. And so in Abraham's case, he needed provision from God. And so he says, I'm going to act on it because I don't know what God is going to do. That's what faith does for us, is to say, I want you to act right now, no strings attached. And even if God doesn't provide when I need it, it's still okay. Have you ever been stretched by your faith? Yes. So, I mean, you don't have to even be a Christian to say, hey, there have been moments where something is telling me just to do this, and I'm like, I don't know. It's hard out there. But that's what faith does. It stretches us. And so faith and works are not in competition. They're intertwined in the life of the believer. And so for us, we're saying that I trust that God will provide as a believer, but I understand that I should go out there and get a job and work. Just natural, right? I mean, how many of you guys just sit around and say, because you're a Christian, you just won't work and you just get money coming in? Anyone's like that? I see one hand in the back, so I just want to sit down and work. I know you're playing around, Peter. You know. But it's just one of those things where this, when we look at these stories, God's criteria for righteousness are not based on social status or heritage, but on faith that results in transformation. Faith stretches us, and as we believe God, we see our lives are transformed. And when God responds, we even have this sense of, if God did it the first time, I believe he'll do it a second time. Just that one moment when you're really praying hard for this one thing and you really get it, right? So to put it simply, if we genuinely believe Jesus is Lord, we will act in ways that reflect his lordship over every aspect of our lives. So not just the religious things, but in every area of our lives. This understanding helps us to bridge the gap between faith as this intellectual acceptance and faith as a way of life. Now, the early church, particularly in the Jewish context, they never viewed faith as simply intellectual. There's this Hebrew concept of emunah, faithfulness, and carried the sense of trust, loyalty, and steadfastness. It was about fidelity in God's covenant, which always manifested in obedience
in action. So James is saying that even the demons, they believe and tremble. But belief alone without a corresponding action is not enough. It's dead faith. It doesn't matter if I see a twig in the ground. If there's no root, it doesn't matter how much sunlight and water, it just won't grow. Because there's no root. So we need faith and works. Now, there's this call that Jesus does for us, a call to be salt and light in this dark world. And this comes from the famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 13 to 14, where he says that you are the light of the world and you are the salt of the earth. And so it's as though Christ was saying, if your faith is real, it will bring flavor, preservation, and illumination to a world that desperately needs it. Now, let's unpack just those two thoughts for a moment. In ancient world, salt was invaluable. It wasn't just for seasoning, but preservation. And not just when you're cooking, because I don't generally cook with salt. I feel like there's so much other stuff that has salt in it. But more about preservation. So what would happen is that the salt was used to draw the moisture out of the food and prevent, you know, the bacteria from growing. Now, I've experienced this firsthand because I grew up in Jamaica. So we didn't have, you know, fridge like, you know, everyone else. The fridge for us was a luxury. So what we would do, sometimes you'll find people just dig, you know, a hole in the ground. They'll have rocks, you know, surrounding it. And you'll just season your meat and you put it in the ground. I know you guys were like, that sounds like some, hey, they call, you know, Jamaica sometimes third world country because some parts are poor. But that's what it is. We didn't grow up with all the luxury. So we understood that when you season the meat and you put it in the ground, it can last for a little bit. And so salt was like that. In fact, salt was so valuable that when they had the wars, they would actually exchange salt as their reward. I'm going to pay you in salt. So it was that valuable. So understand what Jesus is saying. He wasn't talking about just adding flavor. He was talking about slowing down the decay of a world that's marred by sin and brokenness. So when you accept Christ in your heart, when you say that you are a Christian, there is this expectation that because you're a Christian, you are going to become this salt in the earth. You're going to be the one to slow down the decay. You're going to be the one to share Christ's love with the people around you. So if people around you don't know Christ, you share that love with them. And what you're doing is that you're slowing down the decay. That's what he was saying. So as followers of Christ, our presence should make a difference in every environment that we encounter. We're preserving what is good, just, and true. That's our responsibility as believers. So to be salt in the world involves standing against the moral and spiritual decay that often goes unnoticed or unchecked. I know sometimes we might be shy if we see, you know, this moral decay around us, but we have a responsibility. It just depends on whether we'll act on it. So in James' context, this might involve addressing the socioeconomic injustices in his day. But notice how James critiques those who show favoritism. If you were to read James 2, 1 to 9, he actually criticized the wealthy who neglected the poor. So his concern for justice, it flows directly out of his understanding of active faith. So there's a way we should live. So true faith challenges systems of oppression and inequality and embodies this kind of righteousness that preserves communities from spiritual decay. So that's what happened with salt. Now, light is this. We're shining in the darkness. So light, by its very nature, it cannot be hidden, right? It exposes things that are hidden in darkness. Doesn't matter how dark the room is, just one light changes the entire complexity of the room. The world, lost in confusion and despair, they need the light of Christ to break through. So who is this light? Jesus, right? And where does Jesus live? In our hearts. Jesus lives in our heart. And so what we're doing is that Christ ascended to heaven, that's what we believe, and so he's now living in us. And so whenever we go out in our communities, we are the representation of Christ through how we live and how we love others. So when we show love to others, what we're saying is that if Jesus was here right now, this is exactly what he would be doing. And so because he's in heaven, but he's living in us, what we're saying is that I'm going to show you the love that Christ would have shown. So that's how we're shining our light in this dark world. And so through our actions, compassion, advocacy for justice, and proclamation of the gospel, we become beacons pointing others to Christ. That's what we're doing. We're pointing others to Christ. Remember a few months ago, I talked about the person that's named someone else is no longer here. You guys remember that? You guys don't remember that? Man, rough crowd today. But we talk about, that we don't wait for someone else to do something. James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So this, it's not about just this social activism. It's about embodying the love of Christ in such a way that it visibly contrasts that of the darkness in our world. So when our faith is active, we become that light. We're drawing people out from darkness and into the transformative power of God's love. So in practical terms, being salt and light means engaging with the world's brokenness rather than retreating from it. So when we see trouble, when we see things around us that needs our attention, we don't pull back. We actually draw closer. The Word of God says, as we draw closer to God, he'll draw close to us. And so when we see brokenness in our world, we're drawing closer so that the love of God can be shown through us. Amen? So it's about taking risk for the sake of others, reaching out to those who are marginalized, or simply being the source of comfort and hope in a culture that's often marked by despair. So as the early church demonstrated active faith, we also demonstrate the same thing. Now let's move to some practical application, the practical outworking of faith in our daily lives. Number one is that we must demonstrate compassion and generosity. James paints a picture when he imagines a believer seeing a brother or sister in need and says, how do you respond? Let's read verses 15 to 16. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? When I lived in Florida, and I share this, but I know we have some haven't heard the story. I used to be homeless, and I was, one of the things I would do is helping others to get out of homelessness. And what I understand is that when someone would say, oh, I'm cold, people are like, oh man, so sorry to hear. It's like, okay, can you offer your jacket or can you offer a shirt or something? Because it's, what can you do? So James is saying, if someone is in need and you can help, you don't say, depart in peace and be warmed and filled. What can you do? Because I remember those moments when I was in need. A kind word wouldn't help because I need somewhere to stay. A kind word wouldn't help when someone is hungry. So one of the things I would do when a church helped me out, I remember volunteering.
And I was serving this community. We had 365 homeless guys and about 700 families that would help every week. And these guys would come every single day getting food. But we understand that they need Jesus as well. So I shared Jesus. But it wasn't about that. It was about feeding them. And so I'm often saying, hey, just let you know Jesus loves you. But Jesus used me as an example to say, hey, you don't have to stay where you are. There's hope. And I remember, you know, sharing that with so many others and seeing how, you know, guys move from the streets and becoming chefs. Taking people to, you know, to rehab. Those are things that I did without having a place to live. Volunteering. Here I am today. So I believe in miracles. I'm one of them. You know, and so I share that story because I want you to understand that it doesn't matter how far your life is. You can have faith in Jesus to lift you up, and he will. And so I try not to make, you know, sharing, because I'm like, how many people hear this story? But when it comes up, I got to share it. It's not me. It came from the word, right? You know. So don't tell someone to depart and say, I'm praying for you. I've been making it a practice of mine, you know, that when someone asks for prayer, I try to pray right then and there. Not always perfect, but I try to do it. Because if they need prayer, don't say, okay, I've been praying for you. Why can't you just do it right now? You know, it's just something you can do right in that moment. Pray for them. They ask for prayer. So I try to be intentional with that. So it's easy to offer comforting words, but if tangible acts of generosity do not follow them, then they're just empty words. If you can do something now and choose not to do it, then whatever you say, even though it's true, James says those are empty words. If someone, you know, is hungry, you can do it right then and there and say, I hope it gets better for you. James says, don't even bother saying it. Generosity isn't just about giving money. It's about investing time, attention, and care. And through those moments, some things might require money. But what if something requires a kind word? A hug, you know, a conversation. So if we lead with generosity, then we'll discover what's needed in that moment. But so often we pick something and we don't even solve the root problem. But if we lead with generosity, then we can discover what's needed. Investing time, attention, and care. So in a world that's increasingly isolating, being present for someone in their moment of need is just as powerful. The early church understood this. Acts 2, 44-45, it talks about how they had all things in common and shared with anyone as they had in need. So they literally sold everything to make sure that everyone had exactly what they needed. See, this was more than charity. It was an expression of community. If you're in my community, I want to make sure that you're taken care of, which is why we're often saying, get in a connect group. We want to make sure that you're not left by yourself. Find community. It's the difference between saying we care for you and showing it in a real, concrete way. Next thing is that we must commit to integrity in our work and relationships. Active faith is lived out not just in obvious acts of charity, but in how we conduct ourselves daily, whether it's at work, school, the grocery store, but also in our personal decisions. It's choosing to operate with integrity, to speak truth when it's uncomfortable, and to model Christ-like humility in our lives. Colossians 3:17 reminds us, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So this isn't just a call to excellence. It's a call to consistency. Can we say consistency? Consistency. Our faith should be evident in how we treat people, in how we conduct business, in how we handle conflict. I was talking with some guys at the table just yesterday, actually, and I think it was with yesterday table talking about how we used to handle some conflict growing up in Jamaica. And You know, and when we talk about how we're getting fights, but fight was over, we're still friends. We're still family. So yes, we had a conflict, but when it was over, get over it. It's over, right? Some people are like, no, it's not over. But that's just how it was for us. Because, you know, we truly believe that we were a family. And that's the one thing when I got married to my wife, that's the thing we talk about. Since day one, I said to her, doesn't matter what happened, I'm never sleeping on the couch. We're sleeping in the same bed. Yes, you might look and say, we call it heated fellowship. When we have our disagreements, you know, get over it, get back. And she often shared a story how when we just got married and she was upset at me about something. And I'll just listen, and she's talking, and she's going, and I'll just listen, and she's talking, and she's walking through the door right now, but she's talking. When she was done, I would say, "So you're hungry?" And she's like, "I'm not even done processing my anger yet. What's going on with you?" Because she realized, I don't like disagreements and fights. When she was done, okay, I get how you feel. So are you hungry? What do you want to eat? You know, that's just how it was for me, because I'm like, have disagreements, it's okay, but then you get over it, solve it. So integrity is also part of that. When we say that we are foes of Christ, we can't say, I'm mad at you, I'm going to stay mad forever, I'll never talk to you ever again. Like, man, what would Jesus do? Imagine if we, you know, commit sin and Christ said, well, since you messed up again, forget it. It's over. I mean, that would be a sad day, right? Which is why I often tell people, there's a difference between being a sinner and committing a sin. A sinner actively practice sin. They do things that displease God. They hear that it might be wrong, they keep doing it. As a believer, we're not perfect. I'm not perfect. When I make a mistake, I trust that when I ask for forgiveness, God will forgive me. I made a mistake. I committed a sin. That's not me living in sin. That's me committing a sin because I'm imperfect. A sinner just keeps living their own way. Doesn't matter what happens, just one sin after the other. That's just how life will go. And so we have to understand that there's this difference, and there's this, when we live this way of consistency, say, look, I'm not perfect, but I know that when I commit a sin, I'm going to ask Jesus for forgiveness. I'm going to ask him for his help. There's this difference. And that's what we have, this grace we have from Jesus Christ. Knowing that it's not this license for us to live however we want, but if we do make a mistake, we can ask for forgiveness and keep on living, not without Christ, but with Christ. And so that's what I do. If I know I messed up, I'm like, Lord, forgive me. I really didn't want to do that, but please help me. So if you make a decision to follow Christ, don't say, man, I messed up. I might as well live in sin. Don't do that. Don't beat yourself up. Because I promise you one thing about this church. If you were perfect, once you walk through this door, you just got messed up because we're all imperfect inside this room. And if you walk through this door with your imperfection, your perfection, you don't have enough to carry all of our mess. I promise you that. Only Christ does. And so what we do is that we continue to live with the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. So what we have to do is be honest in our dealings with our lives and faithful in our commitment to serve him, but also gracious in our interactions with each other and even with our family. It's about living out the values of the kingdom of God in a way that's visible and impactful. I mean, how good would it be for those who are struggling around you to hear, hey, guess what? I know I messed up sometimes, but God is with me. They're saying, really? You make mistakes? Isn't that a good feeling for them, knowing that they can come to Jesus with their imperfection? simply because you're saying, I'm also imperfect. And that's what we want. And the last practical point, we must engage in the mission of the church, being the hands and feet of Christ. Our faith finds its fullest expression when it's connected to the larger mission of the church. So when you become, you know, a Christian, not just a part of this church, but when you become a Christian, you're now an extension to the greater mission of God's work. So whether it's through doing some outreach initiative, or if you're serving, you know, in a ministry, shameless plug, production or worship and welcome team, you know, when you see those guys wearing those tag, if you don't have a tag around your neck, it means that you're not serving as a leader, so you can get a chance to serve as well. We have more than enough to go around anyway. But yesterday we had a leadership and volunteer symposium, and we spoke about the need of our church community to have a mission-driven mindset. We're seeing things beyond the now, because we want the mission of Christ to outlive us. You know, I know some people might have faith that's greater than mine. I don't believe that I'm going to live until I'm 150. I just don't believe it's going to be possible for me. But if this world is around for 150 years, then this church should still stand for 150 years. Because the mission must outlive me. It's not built around me. It's built around the mission of Christ. We're going out, we're making disciples, and we're doing what we're going to be doing right through the service, baptizing people. That's the mission of the church. And that mission must outlive us. Not should, but it must outlive us. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So there's something that he wants us to do, and we should walk in those things. So this means that God has uniquely equipped all of us to make a difference. So our active faith is part of God's master plan. So let's stop living within the four walls. We're all ambassadors. And let me just say this as we're getting ready to a close. Worship team can come forward. Being sent out as missionaries is not about going to the mission field in terms of going to another country. It's also being commissioned out those doors. Once you're a Christian, you're on the mission field. If you know someone that hasn't accepted Christ in their lives, you are now that missionary, sharing Christ's love through how you live. Could they see you, how you communicate your life of integrity? You are the living epistle read by men, which means that an unbeliever, they won't necessarily accept Christ simply by just reading the word of God, but they see how you live. What is your life saying to the people around you? That's the question we should ask ourselves. What is my life saying? So as we prepare to witness baptisms today, I want you to remember that this act symbolizes much more than a personal decision. It's a public declaration that these individuals are committing to live a life of active faith. Baptism represents death and resurrection. You're dying to your old self, and you're rising to a new life in Christ. And that's what we talk about with the candidates, with them saying, I understand that when I accept Christ in my life, I'm a Christian. But I want others to know that when I get baptized, the old man is gone, and now I'm going to be living new. There's this newness of life. Getting baptized, getting into the water, that's not what saves you. You make a personal decision to follow Jesus Christ. But what happens is that you're saying, I want to feel different. I want to commit my life to living a new way. So we're burying the old man and saying, I'm determined to live life differently. And so I'm going to pray for us. I don't know where you are in your personal walk with Jesus Christ. But we do have the connect cards that's been on the chairs. And if you've made a decision to follow Christ, you have an opportunity to, you can put on a note, a check mark on there. What we simply want to do is to connect with you, provide resources to help you live a life that's different. None of us are meant to live life by ourselves. We live life in community. I'm going to pray a prayer for us, and then we're going to partake in communion. Lord, we thank you for this day you've given us, your love, your grace, your peace. Thank you for the reminder of how we should have active faith, living a life that's pleasing to you. I pray, God, that we can be intentional in how we live, that our life can be just a reflection of who you are, God. I pray, God, for those who have not yet made a decision to follow you, that today could be that moment. They continue to touch their hearts, God. Help them to realize that you sent your son, and he died on the cross for us. And so we have an opportunity to be reconciled to you. Lord, we just thank you for your love, your grace, and your peace. We give you all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.